Thank you, Dave. Just Michael Nasrallah and his wife Jane, who are going to be here Saturday. Michael Nasrallah is one of the guys that when John Christensen and I went to Israel, remember John? What was it, a year ago? A little more? A year and a half now, it's hard to believe. But we hung out a lot with Michael Nasrallah. Nasrallah is also the head of the Hezbollah. Okay, so don't confuse the two. Really important. We're not inviting the Hezbollah leader here, okay? But he's a great guy, and his wife are awesome people, and so they'll be doing their workshop seminar here this Saturday, and they'll be a blessing to many. Well, it is my honor and privilege to introduce our guest speaker, Ron Kanter, and But before he comes up, I want to brag on him a little bit. Is that okay if I brag on you a little bit? Dave Fritz and I, we met Ron back in, I guess it was in the 80s, and I don't know what we were doing. We were down in D.C. for something, and we met Ron, and Ron was a young guy back then. He's still a young guy, but he was a lot younger back then, and we hung out a bit, and I knew from the get-go that there was a special anointing on this guy's life. He was just a young guy. He was a youth leader, Beth Messiah, in Rockville. And I just knew that this guy had a destiny. This guy had a future in God. And sure enough, my prophetic sense was right. And to just give you a little bit of an idea, just this is incomplete, but where Ron has been. He was with Beth Messiah for a number of years as a youth pastor. And then from there, he and his wife, Elena, began to travel internationally, sharing about Jewish roots. They went to nations all over the world. And then some of you may remember the Brownsville Revival. Well, as a result of that, Ron was invited by Michael Brown to the Supernatural School of Ministry or something like that. Brownsville Revival School of Ministry, where Ron taught Jewish roots for how many years?
2.5 years.
Then in 2003, Ron and his family moved, guess where?
Israel.
To Israel. Now, Ron's wife is from Israel. She's a Sabra. Ron's not, although he's Jewish, but they moved back to Israel in 2003, and it's where Ron, he currently serves as on the pastoral team of Congregation Tiferet Yeshua, right? It's Tiferet. Okay, my Hebrew is not good. See, it's the only time I get corrected because I got somebody who can actually speak Hebrew a whole lot better than me, which means the glory of Israel, of Yeshua, Jesus. And so Ron is, he's an equipping evangelist. Did I get that right? He's an equipping evangelist. Ron is a great evangelist, and he's been set apart to train other men and women in evangelism. And but more than that, he does all kinds of other things. He's actually a publisher with Destiny Image Publishing, is that right? And he's published 3 books. You might hear a little bit about that this morning. And I've read one of them, Identity Theft, which is a novel based on his personal story. It's a great read. You got to read it if you haven't read it. And if that wasn't enough, he hosts a weekly podcast, which was the first messianic podcast in Israel dealing with current events in Israel. So all I have to say, God is using this guy in amazing ways, and we're honored to have Ron Kanter with us this morning. So let's warmly welcome Ron.
Okay. Good morning, everyone. Well, my iPad was stolen the other day, so I'm going to have to preach off my phone. It's okay. Worse things have happened. And we'll survive it. It just buzzed. It's great to be here. Before we get into the message, I would like to share a little bit about our ministry, about our books. Who would like a free book? Does anyone like a free book? Okay, here's how you can get a free book. I'm not going to give you a real free book, but I have an e-book that I wrote. It's called The 15 Most Important Things That You Need to Know About the Israeli-Palestinian Conflict. And the reason I wrote that book is because there is so much misinformation, isn't there? Like, for instance, people are a little bit smarter today, but I used to ask people who was the first president of Palestine before Israel took it over, and people would throw out names and they would not they couldn't and they wouldn't. But and then they would find out, wait, there's never been a nation called Palestine. There is no such thing as a Palestinian people before 1960s when Arafat, who was a very smart man, created it. He was a freedom fighter who died with a net worth of nearly $1 billion because the freedom fighting business is really good if you're able to steal from the West and steal from your people. So anyways, and then there's a whole issue of the refugee issues. Where do those people come from? Who are they? It's all in this ebook, and it will equip you to answer those who hate Israel. And many of you will go to work, and people will say stupid things, but you don't know how to respond. This book will help you respond. So all you got to do is sign up for our newsletter. I'm going to give it to this gentleman here, who's Googling me, I think. A lot of folks like to ask, you know, how long are you going to preach for? Well, when that clipboard gets over here, I'll finish. So the quicker you write, the quicker we can all get out of here. But before we get into the word, as Fred said, we're part of a congregation in Israel called Tiferet Yeshua. I was a senior leader for the past 3 years, and it was something that I was terrified to do because I'm not primarily a pastor. But it had gone through a difficult season, and we were asked to assume leadership along with Asher Intrader, who many of you know. And we just had a blast over the past 3 years. We've seen tremendous growth. We formed a true eldership. That means where they actually have an opinion and can argue with me. We built a staff of 5-6 people. It's just been great. We've seen growth as we've grown by about 50%. We just built a coffee house. It's a really ugly building that we had. And I said, you know what? If we have to meet in this ugly building, let's at least create one section that's beautiful that we can attract young people. We started doing monthly outreach concerts. Many of you may have heard of a young girl named Shy Soul. It's probably the most read blog I've ever written. She was on TV a year and a half ago. On a reality music show. And before her audition, she shared in front of the whole country, she said, "Ani mamina bi Yeshua, ve ani kore gam et haTanakh ve gam haBrit haChadasha. I believe in Yeshua. I read the Old Testament and also the New Testament." Now, again, she was like 20 years old and before a very aggressive nation. And that took tremendous boldness. And the fellow interviewing her, a homosexual, he said he understands what it's like to be rejected. And he urged her not to share about her faith, but she said that it was too important. Anyways, she's now a part of our congregation, and she helps me overseeing the coffee house. She was our first performer. She's phenomenal, but she's humble and sweet, and she makes sure we've got great musicians every month. This past week, we had our concert, and Yad Lachim came. They're the anti-Messianic Orthodox Jews, and they began to protest, even called the police, which is ridiculous. Oh, don't worry about it. It's good. But we still had over 50 people. They're small, intimate concerts. They're meant to have about 50 people, and a bunch of them were unbelievers, hear music, drink coffee, and little by little share the gospel. So God's doing a great work in Tel Aviv. Keep us in prayer. If you want to know more about us, just go to my website, which you can get to through my name, roncantor.com or messiahsmandate.org. And we've got a few books. This is the first one. It's called Leave Me Alone, I'm Jewish. This is what I said to my friend Brian McRae, a Irish Catholic who got radically born again in high school, went home, told his folks that the Pope was the Antichrist. And, yeah, they weren't real happy about that. Neither was the Pope. But he began to share with me, and I said, leave me alone, I'm Jewish. But I don't want to ruin the book for you, but I do get saved in the end. It is a fun book. We wrote it for unbelievers so that they would enjoy reading the book and then get the gospel. And it's all the crazy things that we did before I came to faith and then the amazing story of how God got a hold of me when I wasn't looking or interested. So you can get that book. What I want you to do with that book is very simple. Read it. And then go find a Jewish person, and here's what you say. You don't say, I want you to read this book so you can convert to Christianity. That's probably not going to get them to read the book. What you want to do is say, I met this crazy Jewish guy, and he wrote this crazy book, and I want to know what you think about it. Ask him for their opinion rather than telling them, you know, this is going to change your life. Just say, what do you think? Secondly, as Fred said, we've written a book called Identity Theft. It's actually not my testimony, although people have, it's a supernatural novel. Let me rephrase that. The novel's not supernatural. Let me say this. I wrote this book out of frustration. And I'm at peace. I'm not frustrated, even though I'm going to teach in a minute. But I used to be frustrated all the time because I would go places. Yesterday, I was actually told that I had 20 minutes to speak. Sometimes you get 30 minutes. You guys are a little bit more forgiving. But I've got 16 hours of teaching on the Jewishness of the New Testament and a college-level course. And you can never get that out in 20 or even 40 minutes. So out of frustration, I wrote this book, and right before we were to publish it, has anybody read this book? Anybody? What? Okay, about 10%. Out of frustration, not out of frustration, I finished the book, I was about to send it to the publisher, and I had this thought, you have written the wrong incorrectly, you need to rewrite it as a novel. And I got the idea, the story, everything, and I said, no way, I don't do that, you know. I don't even know how to write normal books. I definitely don't know how to write novels, and I'm not going to try. But it wouldn't leave me. I finally shared it with my daughter, and she said, Dad, you got to do it. So I started writing. I woke her up the next morning. I said, let me just read you what I've written so far. I start reading. I get about 10, 20 minutes into it, and she burst into tears. And she was a teenager. So that's, I burst into tears too, thinking, oh my gosh, this actually might be interesting. That was 4 years ago, and we've received, thank goodness. I don't know, again, I really don't know how I wrote it because I don't know how to write novels. And it was just the grace of God. But I just, for the next 3-4 weeks, you know, morning, noon, night, I was just writing. And the story just came out of me. It was incredible. I literally at times would be weeping and writing at the same time. And it ends on a cliffhanger, and I fully intended to write the next book immediately, and that's when I was asked to become a senior leader of our congregation. So it took me 4 years to find time to write the second book. But we've got part two. You can get them all today. Well, third one hasn't been written, but the ones that are written. Each book is $15. Two for $25. You can get all three for $35. Isn't that a good deal? Okay. So I'm learning from Donald Trump. If you want people to agree with you, you just tell them, like he says all that, you know, I did pretty good on that, didn't I? I'm getting a lot of credit for that, aren't I? It's like, yeah, by the end, everybody's agreeing with him. And let's not go there. Hallelujah. So I want to share with you, I might need my eyeglasses, we'll see. But I have a word on my heart today. We're going to pray. This is something I've been teaching on. I'm really excited about it. I think it's a... Let's do this. There we go. It's about Romans 11. I want to get into Romans 11 with you today. But before we do that, we're going to do a little background. Let's pray. Lord, in the name of Yeshua, I ask for grace right now to teach, to share your word. Give me your anointing to open eyes. Help us to see clearly, Father, in the name of Yeshua. We just invoke your blessing on this message in Yeshua's name. And Father, I come against the spiritual blindness, the same blinders that have kept the Jewish people from knowing the Messiah, have kept the church from understanding Israel. We ask that you would lift those blinders today in Yeshua's name. Amen. So background is really everything. You can't know fully what Paul, for instance, is talking about if you don't know why he's writing. Most of his letters are written in reaction to something that's happening on the ground. And we're going to look at Romans today. Let me tell you how important background is. I sent an email to my dad. I'm going to tell you what the email said. It said, send it and leave me alone. And then there was an address. Now, I understood that email. My dad understood that email. My mother, who saw the letter laying on his desk, thought, what a rude way for you to talk to your father. Send it and leave me alone? What she doesn't understand is that my dad, well, she does know that my dad sends out our books. If any of you order my books, it is my unsaved dad. So when you get them in the mail, you pray for Phil Cantor that he comes to faith. But he likes to send me emails saying that the shipping department is about to go on strike and they want more money. And he's a very funny guy. But send it, identity theft, IT, and leave me alone. And then there was an address. So as you can see, in context, it wasn't a mean email. It was a normal email. I wasn't being obnoxious or rude to my father. But you see, if you don't know the background, you don't understand the intent. In the same way, if you don't know why Paul wrote Romans, you can't understand why he is obsessing or appears to be obsessing over Israel. There's quite a bit written in the book of Romans, isn't there, about the Jewish people? We don't see that in Galatians. We don't see it in Colossians or Philippians. Why not? Because he was addressing a specific problem in the Roman congregation. He also breaks his own rule there. What rule is that? Every letter that Paul wrote to a congregation was a congregation that he, as an apostolic leader, planted with his team. You will notice that when he sent out from Acts 13, the little Bible quiz, who knows the first place him and Barnabas went to? It's an island. Cyprus. Very good. You get an encouragement. I don't have any cookies. So he went to Cyprus. You notice that there is no letter from Paul to Cyprus. Why? Because he was the junior apostle. Barnabas was a senior. But after that, it changed, and Paul became the senior apostle. And so when they had their little split in Acts 15, where do you think Barnabas went? Cyprus, he went back to where he had apostolic fathership, while Paul went to the congregations where he had planted, and he planted more congregations. But there is a congregation in Rome that neither Paul nor Barnabas planted, and we assume that there were Roman Jews in Jerusalem during Pentecost or Shavuot. Everyone knows that Pentecost is not a Christian holiday that began 2,000 years ago. It was actually already a holiday. And that when the Bible says there were people there from all over the world speaking all kinds of languages, they were Jews from other countries coming to celebrate the Jewish holiday of Shavuot. There are today Christians who teach that Pentecost was the first Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Pentecost simply is the Greek way of saying Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And those people from all those nations were Gentiles, and you can't, why in the world they were in Jerusalem, nobody knows. But they were Jews there for a Jewish holiday. They heard the gospel. And it's believed that some of those Romans took that message back to Rome, and they had a congregation. But Paul breaks his rule where he never writes a letter to a congregation where he doesn't have fatherhood, but he writes to Rome. And then we've got to ask ourselves, why would Paul break his own rule? I'm going to tell you in just a few minutes. We know that in the year 49, Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Did you know that? We know that from a guy named Suetonius. He was a Greek historian. He wrote a few decades later that in 49 Claudius did this. We also know this from Acts 18, 1 and 2. And I don't have a Bible, and I should have a PowerPoint. But it says that something like this, that Paul meets some people, Acts 18, and their names are Priscilla and Aquila. Isn't it fun to do it this way? Priscilla and Aquila. And it says they had come from Rome or from Italy because they had been kicked out by Claudius. So we know from the Bible about this exodus of the Jews, that all the Jews were kicked out. We also know it from history. And they were kicked out, according to Suetonius, because of the infighting over the issue of a man by the name of Krestus. Krestus. But we have no idea who this Krestus is, but it sounds an awful lot like Christos or Christ or Messiah. So what historians believe, and many scholars and theologians, is that the issue was not Christus but Christos, and it was the Jews and the Messianic Jews fighting over whether or not he is the Messiah, because you had one synagogue where the Torah scrolls were, and there were Jewish believers and there were Jewish unbelievers, and there was some tension there. And probably Claudius was a bit offended. They're arguing over whether or not Jesus is the Messiah when they don't recognize that they have a God in Rome before them. You understand that Caesar was thought to be a deity. You may not know this, but every year, everyone in the Roman Empire had to go to Rome and they had to burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God. In fact, that's probably what John was referring to when he says in chapter 1 of Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's highly unlikely that he was referring to Sunday, because Sunday happens every week and it's really not that big of a deal. So, the Lord's Day in history, that was what it was called, was the day. And what's the theme of Revelation? Standing strong in persecution. And every year these Romans would have to come, those in the Roman Empire would have to confess that Caesar is Lord. There was one group of people that was exempt. Who do you think they were? The Jews. The Jews had an agreement with Rome that they could continue to be Jews and they didn't have to worship the false gods of Rome. But Gentiles were getting saved all over the Roman world. By the way, when Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So easy. Unless you read it in context. Remember, background is everything. To confess with your mouth, and you're assuming that it's publicly, that Jesus is Lord is a death sentence. It was a little bit trickier than you hear on your typical Christian radio program. Everybody, just confess with your mouth. That might meant that you would get a lunch date with a lion. And you were lunch. So, I said all that to say that the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And when they left, they took something with it. All the Jews were gone. And they took this little special thing with them. What do you think that was? They had something that nobody else had. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. The Tanakh, the entire Bible. You understand there was no 1 John or Romans at that point. Because he's going to write Romans. So when Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed, he's referring to the Old Covenant. Amazingly, some teachers would come later and say that we don't even need the Old Covenant anymore. But they took the Bible with them, and now the Gentile believers in the Roman congregation who had been depending upon their Jewish brothers to read them the scriptures, because they were in Hebrew for the most part. Well, there was the Septuagint, which was in Greek. But for the most part, the Torah scrolls were in Hebrew, and they were dependent upon going to the synagogue and hearing the scriptures read. Suddenly, there's no more scriptures. And for 5 years, they're without their Jewish leadership, because for a long time, Gentiles didn't even get saved. You know that story, right? Peter's on a rooftop. He gets a vision of pork chops and, you know, and not just pork chops and bacon, by the way. Also, cat, dog, lizard, snake, snails, crabs. No, we're thinking of the gross stuff. Think of the most gross animal you can think of. That's because for the Jewish person, to eat pork was like you picking up a grasshopper and just eating it alive. They had been taught all their lives this is unclean, and so it was disgusting. That's why Peter is so revulsed. Lord, I've never eaten this stuff. And then at the end of the vision, you know what happened. He said, wow, I am free from these kosher laws. Let's flame up the Weber and get a roast a pig, right? Have a crawfish festival. That's not what he did, right? It says that Peter, on the rooftop at the end of the vision, was wondering about the meaning of this vision. In other words, he understood that God wasn't calling him to live as a non-Jew. He was saying, what are you saying? I don't get it. I don't understand it. And then the Lord sends him with Cornelius. He's like, whoa, I've never been into the house of an unbeliever, but clearly God is in this, or rather a Gentile. And he goes in, he preaches, the Holy Spirit falls, and Peter says, whoa, who can stop these Gentiles from being baptized? Isn't that a funny statement? That Peter's talking about Gentiles? Here's a Jewish guy doing something super controversial, baptizing Gentiles. Look how, that's why we wrote identity theft, because there's been a reversal. Today, it is not controversial for a Jewish person, or rather for a Gentile to be baptized. It is controversy for somebody, Ron Kenner, in 1983, when he got born again, to go into those waters of immersion, even though baptism has its roots in Judaism, in the Jewish mikveh. In fact, all over Jerusalem. But Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, there's a revival. And all those 3,000 men, plus women and children, they went into the water that day. And they, you know, where did they do it? You know, in the Jerusalem River? There's no river. I have. All over Jerusalem, there they found over 50 mikvot, tanks, that were used in temple worship. And that's where they baptized them. And I'm sure it was an awesome, just imagine, they're cut to their heart. What must we do to be saved? And then they go into those waters and come out new. By the way, this is just a little pet peeve of mine. There was no such thing in the New Covenant as baptism classes. Baptism in the New Covenant was what we call the sinner's prayer today. The way the tangible moment where you said, this is when I became a believer, and you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that it's always in the waters of immersion. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He's chilling out with Philip, right? And what does he say? Once he is convinced, he says, here is water. Right. And so that's why, you know, when I was baptized maybe 6 months after coming to faith, it was anticlimactic. And I used to read Romans 6, and I think, man, that sounds like being born again. You know, you die and you resurrect, new life. Well, that's how they understood it. That was the physical, tangible, public, by the way, thing they did to confess faith. So now they're 5 years without a Bible, going back to the Romans. And while they were gone, they developed a new theology called replacement theology. Now, they didn't call it that back then. And it was about 100 years before that theology was really developed by the early church fathers. But they were the first to begin to develop a theology that God was judging the Jewish people. And God was finished with the Jewish people. Why else does Paul write them so passionately in Roman regarding this subject? Clearly, they had drifted off into error without a Bible, left to their own feelings and the enemy to provoke them. There's never been a shortage of demonic encouragement to hate the Jews. Am I right? There's been attempted over 52 genocides against the Jewish people. By the way, the fact that we're even here is an absolute miracle. But they began to teach that the church had replaced Israel. And replacement theology teaches that the Jews are convicted, guilty of killing the Messiah. We are cursed as a people, never to be restored. And all the promises in the old covenant to Israel are now to the church. Oh, and here's the best part. But the curses are still for the Jewish people. Now, I often say, you know what? I think we'd be willing to make a deal if you take the whole package. Because like Reb Tevye said, it's not always easy being the chosen people. It hasn't been a cakewalk. You know, you remember that? You know we're the chosen people, but once in a while, couldn't you choose somebody else? Right? But replacement theology over the centuries became the official doctrine of the church. It was as if they did not even read Romans 11 that we're going to get into in a few minutes. But when the King James Version was written, I'm going to read to you some of the headings in Isaiah. Now, you remember Isaiah, that's in the Old Covenant, 700 years before Yeshua. And some of the headings before these very rich chapters about the Jewish people, this is Isaiah 41. God speaks of his merciful providence in regard to the church. You understand, there was no church. Isaiah 43, the Lord comforts the church with his promises. Isaiah 52, the church is roused with God's promise of free redemption. Isaiah 60, the glory of the church and the abundant access of the Gentiles. And the best is Isaiah 65, the Gentiles called, the Jews rejected. So now the Jews are the Jews again. They haven't been the Jews for 25 chapters, but the minute that God, there's a rejection, oh, that's the Jews. It's not the church, it's the Jews. But when it's good, it's the church. And you know Thompson, the guy who wrote Thompson's chain reference. Here's some of his headings to similar chapters. God's mercies to the church. God's promises to the church. The restoration of the church. The prophet's zeal for the church. And then finally, the Jew rejected. So he agreed with the King James folks. And again, this idea that the church had replaced Israel was ingrained in the early church fathers. John Chrysostom, one of the greatest early church fathers from the fourth century, this is one of the things he said. And he was called the Golden Mouth. That's how good. I read about this guy in Bible school. I never read this part. I was thinking, man, this guy is, he's bringing it, man. Fire. But he actually preached a sermon against the Jews in which he stated, quote, the synagogue is not only a brothel and a theater, but it is also a den of robbers and a lodging place for wild beasts. Jews are murderers possessed by the devil. Wow, that's kind of racist, right? Their debauchery and drunkenness gives the manners of a pig. He denied that the Jews could ever receive forgiveness. He claimed it was the duty of all Christians to hate the Jews. He said, God hates the Jews and I hate them for the same reason. And do you know that this man was canonized as a saint? And then, of course, there was Augustine. You've heard of Augustine, right? He believed that the only reason that God left the Jews on planet Earth was to, and didn't just kill us all, was to see the triumph of the church over the synagogue. He is considered one of the greatest theologians ever. So this is and it's believed by Christians all over the world today. Less in America, more so in Europe. Not so much in China. Thank God we're seeing revival in China. And thank God that Chinese believers, unlike in the Middle Ages when they could not read the Bible because there was no printing press, and the Catholic Church forbid not only you, the normal lay believer, but many priests from reading the Bible. But in China, they can just read the Bible without being influenced by the West. And they can just say, oh, God loves the Jewish people. God loves Israel. And they brought us the gospel. And we're one new man together. You know, they get that. They see that. Thank God for the Chinese church, over 100 million strong. So we know in history that in 54, the Jews were allowed to come back. In the book of Romans, Paul actually greets Priscilla and Aquila. But when they came back, according to the great English teacher, David Pawson, he said they were not received back into the congregation. They were rejected. They were shunned. And probably the Messianic Jews who had returned were stunned because these were their children in the faith. And now they're being rejected. And it's probable that Priscilla and Aquila sent word to their good friend Paul. And Paul, who was on his way, he was going to a very important place, and so he couldn't go to Rome. He was going to Jerusalem. And he even said in Acts 20, I'm willing to die in order to get to Jerusalem. He was bringing them a gift. He'd collected a gift from all the Gentile churches. In Romans 15, it says, you owe it to the believers in Jerusalem because they have brought you the faith. So into there was a famine in Jerusalem. So he's bringing them a gift. And he said, I can't go to Rome. But he says, I'm going to break my own rule. We asked that question earlier. Why would Paul write to a congregation? That's because he was so upset over what was going on theologically regarding the Jewish people. We know in chapter 1, he says that he wanted to visit. I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift. But he can't because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Let me just speed up a little bit. And now we can take a look inside the book of Romans. And with that understanding, we can see why he was writing what he was writing. Again, now imagine. Remember background, send it and leave me alone. You know, the background here, as we put the pieces together, is that the Jews were kicked out in 49, allowed back in 54, but when they came back, they were rejected by the church, and then Paul writes the book of Romans. See, now we can understand why right in the beginning, verse 3, he refers to the Messiah as, quote, a descendant of David. He says in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek." And by the way, you know, a lot of people read that and they say it's not fair. Well, it's not fair that we've suffered 52 attempted genocides. You know, the knife cuts both ways. And by the way, if blessing is first for the Jew, according to Romans, so is punishment. If we just look in the next chapter, it says there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew. A lot of people don't read that one. And then for the Gentile. So again, it's not, and let me just say this. Jews are not better than non-Jews. That's absurd. God always had a plan A, and his plan A was to reach the whole world. It was God's love for the nations that moved him to call Abraham. He raised up the nation of Israel with the goal of them being a light to the nations. God's plan all along was to reach the whole world. You can find dozens of scriptures in the Old Covenant where God speaks about reaching the nations. Isaiah 49, he says, "It's too small a thing for me to restore only the fortunes of Jacob," Israel. He said, "I want my salvation to go to the ends of the earth." Psalm 67, the psalmist says, "Let your light shine upon us that the nations may know your salvation." That was always God's plan to use Israel to reach the whole world. So I like to think of it not as Jews and Gentiles. I like to think of it as Israel and the nations. And I look at it as one family. We're one new man. We're the household of God. And the Jews are the older brother. And the older brother, you know, who comes from a big family with a lot of kids, right? You know, you in a perfect world of parents, they don't love the firstborn more than the other kids. But that firstborn does have special responsibility. Am I right? Okay. And then we look in Romans 9. Where Paul pours out his heart. Somebody give me a Bible. Does anybody carry a Bible anymore? Tree of Life, that'll work. All right. Turn to Romans 9. Uh-oh. We're going to need to pull out the reading glasses. Hallelujah. Look what he says in Romans 9, because it's quite devastating. This is a new Bible. Paul starts off by saying, "I tell the truth in Messiah. I do not lie, my conscience assuring me in the Holy Spirit." Now, would you agree with me that it's a little weird for Paul, the apostle, to start a passage by saying, "I'm not lying"? You know, when my kids were younger, they used to often say something like that, right? "Daddy, you got to believe me. I'm not lying." And I used to say to my kids, "You know what? If you had never lied, I would never accuse you of lying. But you see, you have a track record of not telling the truth. Therefore, I can't know that you're telling the truth." But you see, Paul is not one of my little kids. Paul is writing the Bible. And as he's writing the Bible, he says, "I'm not lying." That means he must be about to say something that he has to qualify, because you're going to have a hard time believing it. So he says, "My sorrow is great in the anguish in my heart, unending. For I would pray that I myself were cursed, banished from the Messiah for the sake of my people, my own flesh and blood, the Israelites." Now, Paul, who is expressing God's heart here, it wasn't just Paul saying, "Oh, Paul, you're a Jew, so you like the Jews." No, no. He's saying God is brokenhearted that as the Gentiles, the nations, are receiving the gospel, most of the Jews are rejecting the gospel, and that is breaking God's heart. And why is Paul saying that to the Romans? He's saying, "Guys, Romans, Greeks, I want you to understand something. God is really brokenhearted over reaching the Jewish people, and he wants to use you to reach them, not to use you to reject them." Again, there's a reason this is here and not somewhere else in the Bible. And then he continues in chapter 11. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I like the King James there. It says, God forbid. In other words, how can God reject his people? He's in too deep. Do you understand? If you read the promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he's made too many promises. He's gone on record as not willing to reject his people. Whom he foreknew, Paul says. Why does he say that? Meaning God knew they would fall. God knew that they would reject him in part. And then in verse 11, he says, I say, then Israel did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Or as the NIV says, beyond recovery. May it never be. He couldn't be more clear. So how could the church develop a theology that God was finished with Israel? Very simple. People were not allowed to read the Bible. And you do understand, in the early years, there was no books. You couldn't carry around your Bible. It wasn't on their phones and on their iPads in the first century. You had to depend upon others to read the Bible to you. And we didn't have Paul's theology for a long time. When he wrote to the Romans, only a few people in Rome got to read that. It was a while before that was readily available. That's why, by the way, there were so many heretical teachings in the early centuries. And then once the Bible was canonized, the Catholic Church forbid most people from reading it. The breakthrough was Gutenberg, when suddenly anybody could get their own copy of the Bible and read it for themselves. But by that time, the folks were blinded. You see, there are things that I'm sharing today that you probably never thought of only because you were taught that way. And the enemy has worked overtime to blind the church regarding Israel. But it's right here. God has not rejected his people. May it never be. But their false step, Israel's false step, through their false step, salvation has come to the nations to provoke Israel to jealousy. So Paul is saying to the Romans, you guys got it wrong. They rejected, you get salvation, but now God wants to use you to reach them. And they were doing the exact opposite. If we skip over to the whole analogy of the olive tree, verse 17, it says, for some of the branches, some of the Jewish branches were broken off, and you, the nations, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in. Among them, it became a partaker of the root of the olive tree with its riches. Do not boast over the natural branches, but if you do boast, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Again, through Israel's rejection, salvation went to the nations. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but fear. In other words, the Roman church had become arrogant in their judgment of the Jewish people, and Paul is warning them, this is dangerous territory. Don't go there. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, he says. For if, listen to me here, this is Paul, this isn't Ron Canner, this is not my opinion, this is the Bible. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jewish branches, neither will he spare you. Did you hear that? Notice then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who fell, but kindness towards you. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise, in other words, if you don't continue in kindness towards the Jewish people in context, otherwise you too will be cut off. That's heavy. Now here's the good news, is that God has a plan for these end times. And we can see it in verse 25. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, my brothers. Israel has, by the way, when Paul says mystery, almost every time he uses mystery, he's referring to the ecclesia. I don't like the word church. It's not a biblical word. The Greek word for church is kerion or something like that. And you ever heard somebody say the church is not the building, we are the church? Actually, the Greek word for church is the physical building. The Greek word in the New Testament is ekklesia, which means assembly, the people within a building. And so when God speaks of the ekklesia, Paul is often using the word sod in Hebrew, the word mystery, because the apostle, it took them a long time to understand. For 10 years, they didn't preach to Gentiles. They didn't understand the one new man, the ecclesia, the olive tree, where, yes, some Jews were broken off, but some stayed in who believed. There was revival in Jerusalem in the first century, right? Paul comes back in Acts chapter 21, and he sees tens of thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem who are still living as Jews, according to the passage. So there was a move of God, but some were broken off, and many in the nations were then grafted into that, against nature, by the way. I don't know much about horticulture, but I've read that you cannot take a wild olive branch and graft it into a natural tree. It will not bear fruit. You can take a natural branch from a different tree and put it into a natural, or cultivated rather, olive tree, and it will bear fruit, but you do that with a wild branch. But what God does goes against the very laws of nature. He grafts the nations into the Jewish olive tree, if you will, and we become together, the one new man. I love what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, you, the nations who believe, have become co-heirs with Israel. He didn't say you've become co-heirs instead of Israel. You become co-heirs with Israel. We become the household of God together. Again, I don't like the word Gentile. I like the word nations. Jews and the nations together. Equally loved, equally valued. And God has created up a system where the Jewish people need the church, or the ecclesia, if you will, and the ecclesia needs the Jewish people. You see, it was through Israel that came forth the ecclesia, the body of believers. And it will be through the body of believers that revival is rebirth. The church will rise up to provoke Israel to jealousy in the end times. Now, we've seen the Inquisitions, the Crusades, even the Holocaust. You say, wait a minute, Ron, the Holocaust, they weren't Christians. Well, I would agree with you that Hitler was not a Yeshua-loving, Jesus-loving Christian. But he did say, I'm only finishing what the church started. He used to love to quote Martin Luther when he would talk about why he hated the Jewish people. But in the end times, it says that, I was reading verse 25, let's go back there. For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own eyes. See, that's what happened. They became conceited. That a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which I believe is world evangelism. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. There is, as the gospel reaches the nations, there's come a coming revival amongst the Jewish people. And I don't believe it's like this, one age ends and the other begins. I think it's more like this. We're seeing the end of one age and the beginning of another at the same time, because we're already seeing in seed form the beginning of this Jewish revival. 50 years ago, there weren't 300 Messianic congregations in America or 100 plus in Israel. But now there is. There wasn't an identifiable Messianic Jewish wing in the body of believers 50, 60 years ago. Now there is. And more believers are rejecting replacement theology and seeking to provoke Israel to jealousy. Okay, one last passage and then we'll stop. That's when you're supposed to complain. You go, no, keep going. This is awesome. I can sit here all day. It's too late. You missed your opportunity. Okay, let's look at verse 12 and then verse 15. Now, if their, Israel's, transgression leads to riches for the world and their loss riches for the nations, how much more their fullness? I'm going to read that again because I'm not used to this translation. Let's try it again. Now, if Israel's transgression leads to riches for the world and Israel's loss riches for the Gentiles, then how much more their fullness? Do you get that? I'm going to explain it to you. It's real quick. Israel rejected the gospel and it resulted in world evangelism. And what Paul is saying, if the people of God through their rejection caused world revival, what will their acceptance be when they actually accept it? When the right people, the chosen people, accept the gospel, what will that mean? The Bible says in the NIV, greater riches. Now listen to verse 15. It's almost identical. For if Israel's rejection leads to the reconciliation of the world to God, what will Israel's acceptance be but life from the dead? Hallelujah. So When you hear, even if you have been raised anti-Semitic, just, you know, even if you just get Jews, they get on my nerves. Just when you hear of Jewish people getting born again, understand the result is world revival. That's where it's leading towards. You say, well, what about the Antichrist? What about that? Okay, you know, but we can get into that later, and he will one day show up. But for the most part, there, I don't believe that the greater riches does not mean that we end going, oh, it's so hard and difficult. Will there be persecution? Yes. But the body of believers in front of the Antichrist will rise up. And they will preach the gospel. There will be signs, wonders, and miracles. Many will give their life for the faith. But Israel's acceptance will result in greater riches. Greater than what? I have to assume greater than anything that we've experienced up until yet. Greater than the book of Acts. And we can see that in world history. In 1948, Israel became a nation. At that point, there was virtually no body of believers recognizable in China. Now there's over 100 million. In 1966, there was not much of a messianic movement. But in 67, Jerusalem is recovered. I will bring you back from all the nations where I've scattered you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That was Ezekiel's promise to the Jewish people. So they recovered Jerusalem in 67. Boom, the Jesus Revolution falls on America. And hippies, a lot of Jewish hippies get born again. Amen. There you go. I think the air turned on. Yeah, a lot of my mentors, you know, Moshe Morrison, Marvin, many of you know, Eitan Shishkov, Asher Intrader, Mike Brown, all hippies who got born again. Dan Juster was kind of a nerd. He was already saved. But we need another wave in the Messianic movement. We need a new wave, a new breath of God to breathe fresh life on the Messianic movement, particularly in America. And then lastly, and if you just look at 1991, the Iron Curtain comes down. 91 is when Gorbachev finally was thrown out. And in 92, we see the beginning of a massive Russian Jewish exodus. Over a million over the next 10 years would come out. And at the same time, we see the Toronto revival, the Brownsville revival. There's a connection between Jews going back to Israel and the Holy Spirit being poured out on earth. It was in the late 1800s that Herzl called for a Jewish nation. And it wasn't long after that, in the early 1900s, that we see Azusa Street and God pours out the Holy Spirit again. There's a connection. You say, well, that was several years apart. We're talking over 6,000 years. 5 years is nothing. That's a microcosm of time. So there's a connection between the Jews going back to Israel, Jews coming to faith, and world revival. And we're interconnected. The body of believers of the nations, the body of believers of Israel, the Jewish people, it's interconnected. So, Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We just ask in the name of Yeshua that you would seal this word in our heart. Father, whatever it was from me, we don't need, but whatever was from your word was accurate. Father, let not the enemy steal it, Father. Let us guard it. Let us water it. Let us feed it. Let us study the scriptures correctly. And let us provoke Israel to jealousy in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Ron. Thank you, brother. May I just have your permission to just enlighten something there about what you shared? Because I have taught that with the olive tree, that's the one tree where you can graft in a wild olive branch. Okay, most people who do husbandry, Dave Barkley over here has done some stuff, you would normally not want to do that. So I thought, well, maybe I had that wrong, because I've been teaching that for a while. So I asked Father Google, and actually my source is, it's olive oil, people that make olive oil, okay? And the question is, can you graft a wild olive branch into a good olive tree? Now, wait till you hear this answer. I'm not trying to support my position, but when you hear it, it makes it even more exciting. Here's the thing. Grafting is done for several purposes, but most commonly in the olive industry, it is to get the hardy roots of one variety with the fruitfulness of another variety. The whole point of grafting is that each part of the grafted tree keeps its original character. The variety used for the rootstock may be resistant to fungus and other pests, but has small, low-yield olive. The graft may have weak roots, a la the Gentiles, but large fruit with high oil content. The resulting tree has the best of both varieties. Whoa! Whoa! Yeah. Amen. And that's what I believe we've seen. You know, as we graft together, Jew and Gentile, it brings out the richest fruit that could possibly be brought out. Amen. Thank you, brother. Hallelujah. Well, I'm sure some of you would love to bless our brother Ron. We have a basket in the back, and if you'd like to contribute to his ministry, to either to you can write a check or put in cash. If you'd like to write a check, you can make it out to New Heritage Community and put special offering, and then we'll get it all to you, brother. Okay? We don't keep any of it. We love this guy. It's been great to have him. He is one of the individuals whom we support working overseas, and it's really an honor and privilege to support you. It truly is. Amen. And did the clipboard make it to the other end? No? Where is it? Where'd it get stuck? Yeah, I got to bring it back up here. Well, I am on Ron's mailing list. I do get his regular every, quite regularly. And he says a lot of great stuff. So it's going to be something you'll really greatly appreciate. A big way. Yeah. Amen. Well, let's stand together and we'll close this morning in prayer.